Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, then call in now. Just dial 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we will be going to your calls live in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. A reminder that the book is God, a Moral Monster, Making Sense of the Old Testament God, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I am particularly delighted to put this book into your hands. It is a book that you can refer to over and over again. It deals with so many salient, poignant, and very timely subjects. You think of the kinds of things being said about the Bible today, and you immediately recognize that a mistake that critics so often are making is the mistake of associating servanthood in the Old Testament with slavery in the South. In fact, even our president suggests that the Bible teaches slavery. And if, in fact, that were true, that would disqualify the Bible for any compassionate Christian. But contrary to the critics, the servanthood wasn't much different experientially from paid employment in a cash economy like ours. In fact, we might well say that once a person was freed from servant obligations, he had the status of full and unencumbered citizenship. And, of course, there is legislation in not only Israel, but ancient Near Eastern cultures of other sorts as well that required treating slaves as servants and as such as persons and not as property. In fact, we might in effect say that slavery was a voluntary institution. People would sell themselves into servitude to discharge debt. So contrary to what people like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and others have said, servanthood in Israel can hardly be called a warrant for trafficking in humans or a means of treating people like farm equipment. No, God's ultimate intention wasn't for humans to keep slaves. In fact, the Genesis ideal is that all humans are equal and that they do not work for one another. Rather, each person under God's care is to be his own master, sitting under his own vine and fig tree, as we read in so many different Old Testament passages. Again, is God a Moral Monster, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. One other thing I want to say before we go to the calls, and that is the Christian Research Journal. If you have not as yet subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, take a moment to go to the web and do just that. Subscribe online to the journal. So much wonderful information, including summary critiques. There's a review here of Reza Aslan's revisionist view of the historical Jesus. I'll never forget running on the treadmill early one morning and seeing this Reza Aslan on Fox, and he was treated as a viable scholar, as a person with a viable point of view when he talked about Jesus Christ. Well, he began by describing Jesus as, well, an unremarkable illiterate peasant, a plain old day laborer who was born and raised in a backwater Nazareth in first century Palestine. He went on to presume that Mark and Matthew and John, well, they didn't write their books. Those books were written pseudonymously. He also argues that the virgin birth is nothing but propaganda. Instead, Jesus was a bastard. He was born out of wedlock, and his father was a Roman soldier named Panthera. Aslan also says that the notion that Pilate would even be in the same room as Jesus, let alone grant him a trial, beggars the imagination, and that it would be beyond belief that Pilate would spend even a moment of his valuable time pondering the fate of someone as insignificant as Jesus Christ. Again, the review in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, and so much more. Again, if you have not subscribed, remedy that woeful situation immediately. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org, when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Mark, listening in Anderson, Missouri, KAYH. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, I had a question on Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about Gog and Magog. And I've always been taught that that war was going to, you know, precede the tribulation, the seven-year so-called tribulation, and that after that war, then the rapture, and then the tribulation, and you know how it goes. And so I just kind of wondered what, you know, what your thought was concerning that, if that was, you know, it looks to me like it could be more towards whenever Jesus comes back, but there's some wording in there that kind of confuses me, and I just kind of wondered, you know, what your thought on all of this was.
Well, you're wise to say that there's wording in those chapters that would cause people to rethink the idea that this has something to do with the future. It was future to Ezekiel, but it is past to us. If you read through the list of nations or people groups, they were contemporaries of Ezekiel's day. And one of the things that you want to make sure that you do is that even apart from historical context, you need to understand that Ezekiel was prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. He's yearning for the promise of a temple whose glory would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So what is going on is he is looking forward to something that is in his near future. He's looking forward to the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I don't think we should in any way presume that Ezekiel looked into the 21st century and there saw the reemergence of a temple in the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. And we shouldn't suppose that beneath that rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a fantastic reservoir containing an inexhaustible supply of water, or even that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. All of that is good for sophistry and sensationalism, but it is not good for reading the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. And I think that some of the things that have been done by modern-day prophecy pundits, such as, well, when Ezekiel mentions the word Ross, they immediately have their imaginations go wild. Rosh sounds a little like Russia, and therefore they begin to implicate Russia as a villain in their sensationalistic end-time scenarios. But the facts say otherwise. Russia is not a derivation of Rosh. The word Russia happens to be an 11th century Viking word and as such should not be semantically linked to the Hebrew word, rosh. Many other things could be said, and I've written about this in some detail in my book, Has God Spoken?
Okay. Well, that was, you know, and I, like I said, when you get taught this for so long, and then you really go to delving into Scripture, and you look and you think, well, am I getting the right story here? And, of course, you know, like I said, modern-day prophecy preachers are, you know, they really get into this, and it just looks like one more way to write another book and make more money and keep people on edge and keep them strung out there just a little bit.
Yeah, and it's not no harm, no foul, because so many people are calling into question the Word of God because they say many of the prophecies that supposedly are coming from Ezekiel or even from the book of Revelation or even from the lips of Jesus Christ disqualify the Bible as divine and also disqualify Jesus as divine. But this all is a mistaken notion of how you read the Olivet Discourse or even John's expanded Olivet Discourse, which is most surely what the book of Revelation is.
Sure. Okay. Well, and I, you know, I'm, you know, the last couple of years has really kind of shook me, you know, with the Pope changing. And then now that, you know, they talk about these blood moons, which what research I've done on them, I think they're off just in what I think. And there might be something to it, but it just kind of looks to me like the premise of what they're trying to do here, it just is off.
Well, your first sense about this is exactly right. It is off. The whole notion of blood moons is great, again, for sophistry and sensationalism, but hardly for bearing witness to the truth. I've talked about it on previous editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and those are archived, so you can listen to those broadcasts. But the four blood moons is, again, sophistry and sensationalism, and unfortunately, the prophecy pundits are making a cottage industry out of it and doing very well, I might say. They're titillating the masses about a world-shaking event, something that's going to change world history forever, and that the blood moons mean that we're now running out of time. But they're wrong on Scripture, they're wrong on science, they're wrong on history, and they're wrong on semantics, the science of word meaning. Again, I've spoken about this a number of times, particularly in respect to what John Hagee is doing in his now popular book, which is, quite frankly, shameful.
Yeah, well, and it like I said, it just looks to me like that it's just, and if you have to go along with what they say, then you've got to believe that there's going to be a rapture. They'll go along and say, well, it don't matter anyways because the church is going to be taken out, so really it don't matter. And then I'm thinking, well, then what's the use of even reading any of this if we're not going to face any of it anyways?
Yeah, the whole notion that the Jews are in for a bloody Holocaust that exceeds anything that they have experienced in the past is without biblical warrant. If they do experience a bloody Holocaust, it isn't because the Bible is predicting it, because the Bible nowhere makes the presupposition that the sons are going to experience punishment or wrath for the sins of the fathers. Each person is going to experience punishment for their own sins. And in fact, Ezekiel makes a strong point of that, speaking for the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 18.
Right. Well, okay, Hank. Listen, I do listen to your ministry. One thing you've taught me to do is let Scripture verify Scripture. And
amen.
That has helped me. I am a minister myself, and there's been times I've been totally confused until I went to God's Word. And then, you know, and prayed over it, and it pretty much explains itself. So I do appreciate that.
You got it, Mark. Thank you so much for your call. I want to read a letter from Sarai. She writes, I'd like to express my deep gratitude towards the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I was born in a Christian family. However, all my life, I was secretly afraid of the God that I served. I was afraid and confused every time the topic of afterlife, rapture, judgment were preached. Now, after reading several of your books and listening to your broadcasts, I can honestly say that the fear has gone completely. My passion for God has increased And now I know that the God I serve will hold me in his arms for all eternity. I pray that I would grow in his knowledge, in his wisdom, so that I can honorably defend the truth. This is all thanks to your ministry. May our Lord Jesus Christ give you the strength to keep on going for many, many, many more years. God bless you. So many encouraging letters have been coming in over the last few months. I cannot tell you what it means to me. Sometimes I do get discouraged. It's a battle when you're not seeking to be sensationalistic or politically correct, because so often that's what people want to hear. But I have been so gratified by the response of so many thousands of you that have expressed your support and appreciation for the work of the Christian Research Institute. God bless you for your financial support, for your prayerful support as well. We're going to be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, equals 888-275-4265.
It's often the most vitriolic notions of God that get the most play in academia, politics, media, and thus, the home. And that's why many people carry around untrue beliefs about him. But we want to help you see truth clearly by sending you a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff right after this. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled, Is God a Moral Monster?, will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason. He's listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank, how you doing, man? I just want to tell you thank you for your ministry. And I have a quick question.
Sure.
Could you give me a biblical definition of favor? I've been to certain services, and there's even saying that people are doing like a favor confession, and it's not along the lines of prosperity, but it's almost seeming like to me that they are using their own human works to get God to do something for them. I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm confused. So just clarification on favor and how that could apply to the Christian today.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I think that we are experiencing the favor of God. When we devote our time, our talent, and our treasure to the Lord, when I give myself wholly to Him, I experience God's favor. I experience His presence. I experience His smile. So I would say in many ways to experience the favor of God is to experience the presence of God. But that is not to say that we are going to always be financially prosperous or that we're not going to go through the crucible, the time of trial and testing, even temptation. No, we will. If you look at the great Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, you see that the great men and women of faith suffered horribly. They were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They faced jeers and flogging. They were chained, put in prison, stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves. And you think about Paul himself. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. He was beaten over and over again. And he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. So Paul had the favor of God in that he experienced the presence of God, but that does not mean that the saints of God always win. I have people say to me, you know, keep doing what you're doing. In the end, you're going to be victorious. Well, in one sense, that's true. In the sense of looking at your life from the perspective of eternity, you will be victorious, but that does not mean that you're necessarily going to win in the short term. If you look at so many of the saints that have trod this path before us, they have suffered, and many of them from a worldly perspective have lost, but from an eternal perspective, they have experienced the favor of God because they've experienced the presence of God.
Okay, awesome. That helped. Thank you, man.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Next up, Lexi, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, KCCV. Hi, Lexi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm actually really excited to eventually be able to get your book, Ghost Unification. And so I have a question about that. As far as what do you do with the scriptures that are like death and life is in the power of the tongue, and then when James talks about the tongue and kind of like the mouth and everything, because I used to listen to like that whole stream until I actually started reading the Bible more for myself and realized that it's not what I wanted to follow. But I still don't know what to do with those scriptures that does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, and I'm glad you brought it out because there's a lot of text abuse that goes along with Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 18. The one that you're particularly concerned with is in Proverbs 18, life and death are in the power of the tongue. And this is something that is said not only by Osteen, but many others as well, such as T.D. Jakes. And basically what they're telling you is that make sure the words you're sending out are in the direction you want your life to go, because if you say the wrong words, you could speak death into your own life. In fact, Osteen gives an example of a church worker who he talks about with great admiration, but says, unfortunately, this guy killed himself because he spoke death into his life. I don't mean he committed suicide. That's not what Osteen is saying. He's saying that the words he spoke caused him to die at a very early age. His words snared him. Well, these texts have nothing whatsoever to do with positive or negative confessions. It's clear from the Bible that the tongue can have a devastating impact on the life of another person, but there is no biblical warrant for the notion that our confessions have the power to create reality. Only God is capable of doing that. And as you allude to in the prologue to the question, that's just the tip of the proverbial iceberg. I mean, the text abuse that is rampant in the ministries of Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Meyer, and so many others is quite shameful.
Right. Okay, and so with that one specific scripture, what's your interpretation of death and life are in the power of the tongue?
Well, that's what I'm saying. Your tongue can have a devastating impact on the life of another person, but it cannot create reality. So words are very powerful. Words can hurt. Words can maim. You can have a king speak words like Solomon, and immediately as a result of the words that he speaks, someone is going to die or someone is going to go to prison. So words are very powerful in so many different ways, but they do not create the whole idea of life or death, because words do not have creative power. Solomon had the power to pronounce death and to pronounce life. And in a similar fashion, our tongue can really have a very negative impact if it's improperly used in the life of another person. I've often said that the second most dangerous thing in the world is a loaded 45 revolver. The first is the human tongue.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Fermian, listening in California. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
God bless you, brother. I listen to you whenever I'm able to. I'm a farm worker. I just wanted to ask you, sometimes I hear teachers or preachers on Solomon, and sometimes I feel, not offended, but awkward, because they say how he was giving God's wisdom, and then he made some horrible mistakes. So I'm kind of thinking to myself, was God's wisdom that he gave not enough, or did Solomon just mess up the wisdom on his own, or did he do it intentionally for others to see in reality what would happen if you go in that route?
Well, no. I mean, this was not some kind of a test case. I mean, Solomon, with premeditation and forethought, violated the principles that God had given to him. God had given him a very wise and discerning heart, and he was able to figure out riddles and paradoxes. He was a brilliant man, but wisdom is the application of knowledge. And in the end, what Solomon did was he took all of what he was given and used it for the wrong purposes. Instead of trusting in the arm of God, he began trusting in the arm of flesh. One of the reasons he had 700 wives and 300 concubines was he was making strategic alliances to protect a territory and a nation that had become absolutely prosperous in every way. And so his sin ended up causing the dividing of the people of God into two territories, a northern and a southern territory. And eventually both of them were expelled from the land of promise. So his sin had a devastating impact on the very nation that was called to be a light to the Gentiles or the unbelievers.
All right. Well, thank you. That's very encouraging. I got to study the scriptures a little harder. I appreciate you taking my phone call. God bless you.
You got it. And I love the way Proverbs starts. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and a prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Solomon did not do what was right and just and fair. In fact, he placed burdens on his own people that were, quite frankly, unbearable. For giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise. But, and Solomon is in fact snared by these words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so in many ways, Solomon, though wise, played the part, quite frankly, of a fool. Brian next in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call today. I had a question. You know, a lot of the new churches, I've been a believer for some time now, and, you know, I won't say backslidden. I've just been really searching for a home for my family and I at a church. And I've, I guess, got the old-time religion, what we call it here in the South, my great-grandmother and my grandmother. And the church that I grew up in, married in, my great-uncle started and so forth, I've always felt lived there as my home and things of that nature. Well, my wife and I started going there, and I don't want to say the church feels dead. You know, I have two children, age 15 and 10. Daughters, and there's not a lot of stuff there for them. So we've been going to some of the newer churches and larger churches around. And not that I feel uncomfortable with churches. I go in and they have like a Starbucks. They're selling donuts and coffee. Not that I'm speaking out against anybody and saying that's morally wrong or this, that, and the other, but I remember Jesus at the temple.
You know, you're not coming through real clearly. There's some distortion. If you could get to the question real quickly, just in interest of time.
The question I had was basically Jesus at the temple. You know, he cast out, you know, all the merchants there at the temple. And I don't want to, you know, I've asked God to, you know, show me an answer, and I've read the Bible and studied on Jesus at the temple.
Here's the bottom line, just because I'm coming up against a hard break. We don't want to make merchandise out of God's people. So it really gets to the motive of the heart, the motive of the message, the motive of the minister, the motive of the church or the ministry, because ultimately to equip people is a valuable service. To make merchandise out of God's people is precisely the inverse. And so it really gets back to principle, precept, and priority. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you in doctrine, defense, and discernment. When you subscribe to the journal, you'll receive a magazine that's not only scholarly in its substance, but beautiful in its presentation, easily accessible and relevant, with stunning graphics and rich content written by respected theologians and communicators. The Christian Research Journal is a must-have resource that no Christian home should be without. Start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back with more after this. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll return to our callers. Next up in this segment, Lee is listening in Kentucky. Hi, Lee.
Hi, how you doing?
Well, thank you.
Thanks a lot for your time, first of all. My question, and thanks to your program, by the way, I'm reading the Bible a lot differently now, and I think it's great. Reading the first few chapters of Genesis, it occurs to me for the first time that there is, it's so much more brief, and there's so much less detail about Noah and his family and about the Tower of Babel and that entire story. So much less detail there than there is about Abraham and his descendants and through the rest of the book. And so my question, are those first few chapters meant to be allegory or parable, or are those historical, are those real events and real people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
No, they're real people. It's a historical narrative. But it is also, and I think you're alluding to this in the prologue to your question, it is a literary masterpiece. And we should never underestimate the elegance of the book of Genesis, because Moses is interlacing his historical narrative with symbolism. He's using repetitive poetic structure. And one of the reasons he uses repetition is because memory is so important to Noah. To Moses. He wants people not only to hear, but to remember. The very chapter that references the fall also records the plan for the restoration of fellowship. And I think that's important because if, in fact, Adam does not fall into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death, there's no need for redemption. So if there's not a real first Adam, there's no necessity for a real second Adam to redeem us or to do what the first Adam could not do. And of course, the plan takes on definition with what you also allude to, and that is the promise to make Abram a great nation through which all the people on earth are going to be blessed. And therefore, Abraham's call becomes the divine antidote to Adam's fall. But that's just a glimpse of the genius of Genesis. It is forged so that its main message is easy to remember and easy to recall. I love Genesis, just like I love the book of Revelation. I can hyperventilate over this book. It opens with this literary mnemonic. A mnemonic is a memory aid. And through it, we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess. The first 6 days give you a hierarchy of creation culminating in humanity, the crowning jewel of God's creation. And then on the seventh day, the Creator, in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath rest, rests. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with a continuous seven-day cycle of life. Now, that's brilliant in and of itself, but there's so much more. The rest of Genesis is structured in a way that you can actually remember it with your 10 fingers. So you have the recollection on one hand of primeval history and the other of the patriarchs. And there's so much more that's going on. You have an oral culture. And as such, Genesis contains Hebrew symmetries and parallelisms and sevenfold patterns. It's absolutely, it's intoxicating, quite frankly. It's one of the great books of the Bible, and we should never pawn it off as being mere allegory.
Okay. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And I have written about this with as much passion in the Creation Answer book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Marty next in San Francisco, California, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Love your program. Listen to it on my commute.
Oh, thank you.
I have a question about Genesis. Went to see the movie Noah, and I expected it to have some artistic license, but was really confused. Went back and read the biblical version of it also, and was a little caught off guard that I had never heard of the Nephilim. Am I
Nephilim
saying that right?
Nephilim. Yeah.
Yes. Can you expand on what that is and how I missed it all these years?
Well, yeah, what you actually have here is the Nephilim recast as the Watchers in the movie, because the Watchers are something that don't come from the Genesis 6 passage, but rather come from a pseudepigraphal Jewish text. It was a intertestamental text was used by Aronofsky. He is a auteur in the sense that he's not as much trying to reach a mass audience as he is attempting to communicate a particular message. But that message doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the book of Enoch. And so the Watchers are then out of that book and not out of the Bible. But the Nephilim This is another kind of mythology that many people get from the Bible, as though the Nephilim are the product of the sons of God going into the daughters of men. And some people, in a very sensationalistic fashion, interpret that to mean that fallen angels or demons had sex with women, and as a result of that, you had these hybrids that became like giants. Of course, that's the imposition of mythology as opposed to theology. In theology, you do not have non-physical, non-sexual beings having sex with women. You only have that in mythologies.
So in simple words, in your words, what would be the definition of the Nephilim?
Well, it's not my words. I mean, if you actually go to the text, the Nephilim are defined for you very, very clearly. So if you go to Genesis chapter 6, this is what the text says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And then the definition. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And by the way, they're not only depicted in the passage in Genesis, but long after the flood, which was a judgment on fallen humanity, not hybrids, you find them in the biblical text again.
Well, thank you very much. Love your ministry.
Well, thank you so much for your call. By the way, I've dealt with some of these issues in some of our daily e-truths. If you're a subscriber to the daily e-truth, these kinds of answers come direct to your inbox, sometimes via videos that I do, and sometimes just via answers to questions like this in a written format. You can subscribe to the Daily E-Truth by going to equip.org/e-truth. It is a service of the Christian Research Institute to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Next up, Mike in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
I had a question in as it relates to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm not one to agree with Joel Osteen and his over-dramatic form of what transpired in this passage of Scripture that Paul is talking about. But I basically want to hear your take on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11.
Yeah, it's an idiomatic expression, and that's a way of saying an expression that is unique to the Greek. And that expression, unique to the Greek, refers to Christ's incarnation on the earth. And in evidence, what you need to do is interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, because David also uses that self-same expression, lower parts or depth of the earth, when he exclaims, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance," or my unformed body. Well, hopefully no one rightly supposes that David was born in the dungeons of hell. So the whole idea that this has to do with Christ's incarceration in hell is misguided. It has to do with his incarnation on the earth.
Okay, so I take it that you don't believe that this is, okay, who is he? Well, you understand the Scripture, and you understand what it's actually saying. So you don't believe that Christ, I'm not saying that he was in captivity, but you don't believe that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive, more or less, and led them. You know, the Scripture.
Well, I believe that he did, but I don't believe that means that he went to hell. I believe that he led captivity those that were captive. He redeemed them, he rescued them through the incarnation, not through incarceration in hell. And, of course, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, I got to go to hell." He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And he said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So there's nothing in the Bible anywhere, quite frankly, to suggest that Jesus went to hell. All there is a misinterpretation of passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20, the passage that you refer to in Ephesians, and a few others. But again, they are misinterpretations. Also, people go to the creeds, and the creeds say he descended into hell. But the reality is the creeds are not infallible. They're not inspired. They may be very helpful, but they're not infallible. And so even the creeds, which went through a lot of change, for example, the Apostles' Creed did not have that phrase in it, in the creeds at the very beginning. It was something that was added later on. But there's nothing heretical in saying that Jesus descended into hell. It may be wrong, but it's not heretical. What is heretical is what Joel Osteen does with the passage. Joel Osteen says that Jesus did not finish the work of redemption on the cross, but rather finished the work of redemption in hell. That is heretical. In fact, he doesn't even believe it was finished in hell. He believed that after Jesus got out of hell on a technicality, well, then he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat to finish the work of atonement. All of this is simply an imposition of heresy on the biblical text. Jesus finished the work on the cross, and every time we take communion, we celebrate his broken body, shed blood for the complete remission of sins. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Going to stay right here for an extra hour, continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, you can call this number, 888-ASK-HANK. 888-ASK-HANK, again, translates to 888-275-4265. Anyway, call 888-ASK-HANK for the next hour. I will continue taking your calls. I'll record my answers to your questions and play my answers to your questions on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can start calling right now, and for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks again for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right here next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. Zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.